All right, so we're going to open us in prayer. Pray for us. I think if you come over here, the sun won't get you at any point. I think you're safe over here. All right.
Father, we come to you tonight. I'm thankful that you have called us to this body. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us that just a primary place that we want to carry out the work of being molded into your image, but molding others into your image is within our homes.
Yeah.
Father, we pray that tonight as we consider what Ben has to share, that there would be your voice and not his, and that we would decrease and you increase, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us. Amen.
All right, well, tonight we're going to talk about we're going to talk about grace as the bedrock of living as families and community, discipling our kids. Grace is obviously, like, massively important, like, primary topic in Scripture. And I probably don't talk about it enough. I kind of presume that we're all operating on this this principle of grace in the things that we do, or bringing everything back to that. But grace, and then in a way, forgiveness. Grace and forgiveness as the bedrock. Like, it's what we have to build everything else on top of as we are discipling our kids in a church community together. And I'll be honest up front, the context for this is several conversations that I've had or overheard or heard about, just about, like, some kids, like, parents helping their kids navigate situations where they feel left out, or they feel like, you know, friends aren't treating them right, or, just that whole idea of how do I fit, who loves me, and how do people love me, how do people treat me, and I just thought it would be good to, you know, that's one little bubble where this plays out. But I thought it'd be really good to just apply this to just our life together and just kind of remind us that, listen, we are, if we're a church of Jesus, we've got to be built on grace, right? I came down Grace Drive on the way to get here. And so we've got to remind ourselves. So what does that mean? What does it look like? I think it's a perfect topic to cover in discipleship in the home, because, you know, these meetings are for us viewing the raising of our children as discipleship, but then also viewing the raising of our children as an arena in which God is discipling us, right? Teaching us how to be more like him. And so this is a perfect topic to cover, because we will help our kids go through this, but the way that we step in and the way that we react and the way that we help our kids navigate these types of situations, they also reveal to us how we navigate these situations, right? And just like in a lot of situations, our kids are sort of a mirror to the things that are inside of us that we may or may not have been aware of, okay? So the big picture is that we're called to make disciples. Jesus has called us to be a part of a body of believers that is making disciples. We gather for these meetings because a primary arena for this task is within our own homes. And our children are really our primary disciples for many of us at this stage of life. And so from this perspective, just to remind everybody, our end goal in raising our kids is to cultivate their hearts. We can't make them into disciples, right? We are not the Holy Spirit, but we do everything that we can to cultivate their hearts, to prepare kind of the soil of their hearts to respond to Jesus's call on their life whenever and however it becomes real to them. Whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Each of us have responded to that call or are in the process of responding to that call in our lives. And no one can teach you everything you need to know about the moment when Jesus calls you to himself. And you really do have to decide to lay down your life and forsake yourself to follow Jesus. There's that painful process of forsaking yourself, but the joyful process of gaining Christ, right? Philippians 3, you realize that all of that was a pile of rubbish. That's an amazing thing. That's why we do this. That's the joy on the other side of the cross. That when we die to ourselves, we come alive to a life that we had no idea was possible. And so we are praying for our children, loving our children, laying our lives down for our children so that we can see them come to Jesus. And we've experienced the grace of God. We've experienced the sorrow over sin. And we've experienced the joy and the hope of the resurrection. And these are all things that we're pointing our children to. So grace is the bedrock of our salvation. Grace is the bedrock of our discipleship to Jesus. And so grace needs to be the bedrock of our homes and of our communities. So discipleship is a total life response to God's gracious initiative in our lives. We realize his grace in loving us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that causes us to respond, like Thomas responded, my Lord, my God, my master and my God, it's you. And as we talk about often when we talk about discipleship, that the self-denial and the forsaking of self that's demanded by Jesus is a steep cost relative to the values of the world, right? As Paul said in Corinthians, if we in Christ have hope in this life only, well, we live a miserable life. Like if we're doing this for what we get out of it in this life, what a miserable life to live, denying yourself. You know, who would do that? But the cost pales in comparison to the ultimate reward of fellowship, the treasure in the field, right? When you find the treasure in the field, you sell everything you have, you buy that field because you found untold treasures. The ultimate reward of fellowship with God through Jesus, right? The life that we were created to live. So God brings us into that life by grace. He extends that life to us by grace. We don't deserve it. We don't expect it of him. And that's what grace is. That's why we give everything up to follow Jesus, because there's nothing in it. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. John says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? He is the ultimate reality, but he's also full of grace, this mysterious character for a God to have toward a creature. I mean, really unprecedented. Still unprecedented in all of divinity, right? A gracious God, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness, these infinite depths of who he is, we have all received grace upon grace. And that's where John begins the gospel. Let me tell you about this guy, Jesus. He's God in the flesh, which is astounding, first of all. And in him, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So God, in making himself known, and you can look through the Old Testament and see that he was making himself known in this way all along. But until we saw Jesus, it didn't quite click into place for us. I mean, he told Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, gracious God. Okay, this is who I am. I'm gracious. And so grace, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures about grace that I think are good to consider in light of living in community with each other. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." One of the telltale signs of a community that's gone astray from the grace of God is bitterness, when we become bitter against each other, right? And why is that? It's because we've lost sight of God's immense love for us. And we're like the guy in the parable who's been forgiven millions of dollars of debt, and we become very upset over the $20 that the people around us owe us. And we start to go and choke them out. That's bitterness. That's what bitterness looks like. Someone going around and collecting petty debts when they've been forgiven an unforgivable amount of debt, right? That would be failing to obtain the grace of God, right? It hasn't hit home for you. You haven't obtained it yet. It has not sunk in. Reality has not sunk into your heart if bitterness is a root of the way that you operate. It causes trouble. And it says, by it, many become defiled, right? It spreads. It's a cancer, okay? 2 Corinthians 9:8. This is kind of in line with grace upon grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Wow. God is able to make grace abound to you. It's not scarcity. It's an abundance. Okay? It doesn't run out. We run out of patience. We run out of steam. We run out of energy. God's grace never runs out, and he is able to make his grace abound to you so that you may abound in every good work. So those a couple of scriptures there, you know, one illustrates that if you don't get it, you can end up living in this bitterness, and all you see is reasons to be mad. That's all you can really see. That's all that really comes through for you in community. And then in the Corinthians verse, 2 Corinthians, it's basically the positive antidote to that. Right? No, you can abound in every good work. You can lay your life down. You can love each other because God's grace is inexhaustible. Right? From his fullness we receive grace upon grace. Okay, so these are things that we learn about God as he disciples us, as we mature in our faith. We grow from children into mature sons and daughters. And one of the key markers of maturity, I think, is somebody's sufficiency, someone's rest in the sufficiency of the grace of God. Okay? Where someone's anxious, where someone is really kind of always on, you know, walking on eggshells about it, or you're not quite sure whether they're going to be angry or not, or whether it's going to be a good day or not, they don't rest in the sufficiency and the abounding goodness, the fullness of the grace of God. All right? That's an indication they may have failed to obtain the grace of God. Grace is really a radical principle. Okay, it sounds like a pretty basic Christian principle, but it's a radical principle when it's lived out in community. Okay, because the way that the world operates is on reciprocity. Right? You do this for me, I do this for you. And as we kind of feel our way toward some sort of arbitrary fairness in our relationship, that's the extent to which we kind of give ourselves to each other. And God calls people, first of all, he says, I love you in this way. You couldn't possibly reciprocate. Okay? Nothing you could ever do could reciprocate the way that I love you. Okay, now, take that and go and love other people in the way that I love you. Which means that the way that we strive to love one another could never be based on reciprocity. Because if it's based on grace, you can't, as soon as reciprocity enters the picture, grace goes away. That's why Jesus said, why do you love the people who, you get a good kickback from? That's not love. Right? Love the people that can't love you back. Then you'll be operating in grace, real grace. And we got to be careful. We got to search our hearts. That love for what we get out of it is so sneaky. It's so sneaky. We got to continually ask ourselves, in the way that I love, am I really dependent on grace? Or am I operating on reciprocity? Grace is inherently one-sided. There's one source of it. It's not a mutual thing, which is weird, right? Only I can extend grace. Grace is not a two-part system. Well, the second part is merely receive. That's all you can do with grace, is receive. Because as soon as you try to earn or pay back, then you're starting to negate and undermine grace itself. Okay? So it's a one, not a single source, because there's a giver and a receiver, but it's a single direction. It's a one-way street. Okay? No one can ever be owed grace. That's not a paradox. Oxymoron, yes. To be owed grace is to be owed something that's not grace. You can't be owed grace. And so some things that emerge that chip away at the bedrock of grace in community, I think I already talked about reciprocity, kind of a reciprocal system that gets set up, where we really do gravitate toward the greater reciprocity, right? I mean, Scripture is very clear. Like, you got to go to the, you got to love the least the same as you love the greatest, or else it's not really love. You got to treat the shabby dressed person the same as you dress the wealthy person, that you meet the wealthy person, or else it's not really love, right? Partiality is what some of the New Testament letters call that. So reciprocity and partiality. But here's another word that I think is a big one, and we need to really kind of work against this, is obligation. Obligation. And this can operate in two ways. One is we can oblige someone else in subtle ways, right? We can oblige somebody else to behave towards us in a certain way. We do this. I mean, this gets really deep, all right? I don't like to think about this stuff because I get uncomfortable with the way that I operate. It can go down a dark hole, right? But what obliging means is basically kind of tying somebody's hands. It's a binding, right? That's really what the word means, is to bind somebody. So a way that I would oblige someone is to really negatively or maybe passive-aggressively react to some of the ways that they treat me, right? I've now obligated them to pacify this thing in me, right? But then on the other side of that, say that person takes the bait, right? Which we should be above that. Now they are starting to treat me and love me out of obligation, not love. And this is a vicious cycle, because now I notice that, well, they're just doing that because I reacted poorly, or because they know that I get annoyed when they do X, Y, or Z, and so they're not doing that. All right? Now these things, and now... I'm obliging you more because Now I'm like, well, I don't think you're being genuine. I think you're just, you know. And then you sense that, and it's this vicious cycle of obligation. Obligation. We're just tied. We're just binding each other. Right? And this is just not grace, okay? It's not grace. Okay, in fact, grace is part of a cluster of words in the New Testament. They're all excellent. I mean, just amazing words. This whole cluster of words. But one of them is often translated forgiveness or pardon. Okay, now there's two main words in Greek for forgiveness. One is aphiemi, and that's more associated with like the expiation of sins, the pardon of sins on God's part. But there's one in particular that's used. Paul uses it. I mean, he highlights it in community, in church community. Well, first of all, it's the same word, okay? It's the giving of something with no thought of reciprocity, okay? It's a giving. I mean, that's really what the word forgive means. It's kind of focuses on the forgive, on the give part of forgive, right? To give it and just no questions asked. It's just, this is what I give, okay? But in Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay? That is the essence of God's love for us. Graciously giving us his son. And this is the same word that's used when Paul says this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Okay? And in Colossians 3:13, it says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Right? Activate the one-way street. Only you, right? If there's a complaint, if somebody ticked you off or made you angry or hurt you, you're the only one that can do anything about that. Someone else can change their behavior, but they're just doing something because you've obligated them to do it. Only you can forgive that, which basically means the opposite of oblige. It means to cut those ties off, totally free someone's hands of this obligation. So if obligation is basically placing someone in your debt, and this plays out, I think, emotionally more than anything else, placing someone in your emotional debt and kind of binding them to that debt, or on the other side of that, acting from the assumption that you're bound to act in a particular way toward a particular person because they've emotionally bound you. Forgiveness just cuts right through that. It cuts those ties off. I don't have to bind you emotionally to me. Like, if one has a complaint against another, this is crazy. And we want to say, yeah, but you should be honest and open and you should go talk it out and have. Yes, but you build that on top of forgiveness. You build that on top of the bedrock of grace. Okay? You can't engage the process if you're wanting to be right. We talk about this in Matthew 18, right? If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Is your goal to gain your brother? Is your goal to prove your point? Okay? And when we're going to prove our point, we're trying to bind someone. We're trying to win a case. We're not trying to gain a brother. And so if you have a complaint, maybe you got to work it out. But go ahead and cut those ties, right? Don't drag him into the courtroom with handcuffs on. Take the handcuffs off and have a real conversation, right? I think that's what this is talking about. Forgive. Go ahead and cut whatever's in you, cut that out, you know, cut the ties off, and now we can talk about this thing. I think probably, too, when Jesus talks about the plank in your eye, and the speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't say ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He says, look, use this as an opportunity to notice the plank in your own eye. Go ahead and get totally clear of that plank. And sometimes this obligation or bitterness or whatever comes up, this is a plank, right? And the thing that I want addressed is the speck. But by far, God's more concerned with that plank. And these opportunities present us with opportunities to see that plank and remove it. Man, I really want this, be honest with yourself, I really want this person to feel bad for what they did to me. Cut that off. Like, that has to be cut off. You can't want someone to feel bad. I mean, if God started loving you that way, you know, everything would go upside down. So forgiveness is giving something with no thought of reciprocity, giving someone what they don't deserve. Maybe someone did maliciously hurt you. They don't deserve to be let off. Give it to them anyway. Right? I love in that scene in Les Miserables where the guy steals you know what I'm talking about. He steals all the silver and the police come, you know, take him away. And they're like, did this man steal your silver? And he goes, well, of course not. I just don't know why he didn't take the candlesticks too. And he shoves them in the bag and he said, that's forgiveness, right? And it totally changed, what's his name? Jean Valjean? Totally changed his life. Totally changed his life, right? He would not have found the path of redemption that he found otherwise. So he was unjust, but it brought about redemption. All right. So if you struggle with this, I faked you out, right? I said we were going to talk about our kids, but we haven't been talking about our kids very much. But if you struggle with this, you may be living under a heavy sense of obligation in your relationship with God. You may feel obliged to do X, Y, or Z in your relationship with God, rather than living in like the joy and the weightlessness of God's forgiveness in your life, taking your burdens off of you, right? You were loaded down with weight and he lifted it off. And if you don't walk around in that lightness, you're going to keep, you know, you're going to walk around looking for someone to help you carry this load, right? You're going to put people underneath it too. And this is just a way that we outflank bitterness. Okay, bitterness arises when we dwell more on the right, being proven right, being vindicated, being whatever. That just leads to more bitterness. And then the enemy comes in, you know, just to remind you, Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Right? I mean, Satan's key playbook is to just accuse people to God all the time. And forgiveness just renders that completely powerless. Right? When you, ahead of time, just cut it off, you've outflanked the accuser. Right, and that speaks a greater word, I think, to God than that accusation. All right, so I do want to hear. I have like some positive virtues that I think I suggest cultivating in our homes, in these types of situations, and then it would be good to like hear some specifics where, all right, yeah, this kind of thing happens. How do I deal with this stuff? It would be nice to get, you know, some real specifics here tonight. First of all, I think one positive virtue to cultivate that reflects a deep understanding of grace, right? I mean, we've got to get to that point where our children really do understand grace. when, this is an aside, when people ask me, because like I have great parents, I think we turned out okay, right? Not because of us, and my parents would say not because of them, but people will ask my mom and dad, like, how did your kids turn out so well? Like, what did you do? And or people will ask me, like, what did your parents do? What do you remember them doing? What were some things your dad did? And there were some things, you know, like some catchphrases that I remember to my dad saying. But the main thing that I remember was just that I was completely loved, you know, by my parents. I never once doubted that they completely loved me, that there was any kind of emotional games being played, that there was any sense of obligation. So I would say that I think that the success of my parents has largely to do with my mom and dad's understanding and receiving of the grace of God in their lives and living from that place in our home. Grace was like so obvious. It was like breathing air in our home. And I want that for my children. That's the guiding principle. Grace, you know, it's not deserved. And we made a lot of mistakes and there were a lot of, you know, correction, but it was all done on this bedrock of grace. And so that's why I'm so fired up about this. I think it's easy to miss. And we go on to these things and it's like, what are we building on? What's the air, you know, what's the foundation? All right. Anyway, virtues, humility, right? We want to cultivate and model humility in our kids and call them to humility. All right. We want to build confidence in them, but we also want them to know that they're really not all that, you know? And that's great, because when you're constantly told you're all that, then you feel like you got to be all that. It's okay not being all that, right? And let life determine how much of that you are, you know? That will come later, right? Humility, you know, you're special. We love you the way that you are. You know, and there's nobody like you, and we love you just like that. You know, you don't have to be different. Everything to like, whoa, let's check the humility here, right? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Like, we do our kids' laundry, we make sure that they have the right shoes and stuff. That's the attention we need to give to humility. Like, we need to dress our kids in humility. That's the baseline. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we lead our kids to humility, we're not putting them in their place. We're opening up God's grace to them in their lives. They don't need to be humble because kids should be seen and not heard. And, you know, you need to fit. No, they need to be humble because then the grace of God can pour out on them. Gratitude, thankfulness. This is the proper response to grace, right? When you know how to respond to grace, a gift, gratitude, thank you. I didn't deserve that. Thank you. And it also, you focus on what you've received that you didn't deserve, not what you didn't receive that you think you deserve. Right, all this stuff. Gratitude takes your focus from usually what comes up in these conversations. Like, well, I didn't get this, and they got to this, and I didn't do this, and I should have done this, and they should have done this for me. Gratitude takes it over here. Well, you didn't deserve this, but you got this. You know, let's thank the Lord for that. And that leads into the third thing: contentment. Let's kind of go hand in hand. Contentment. Let's focus on what we have. Let's be fine with only having to spend one night in the last month. Thank God for that one night I got to spend at my friend's house. Someone else got three? I'm happy for him, you know, whatever. And these are just the things that fly around, you know. And then four, this is a great word. I love this word. Magnanimity. It's a good word. It's from a two Latin words. You know, magno is great, and animus, which is spirit. You're large-spirited, big-hearted, okay? A largeness of spirit. Webster's Dictionary defines magnanimity as a largeness of spirit enabling one to bear trouble calmly. You're bigger than that. You're bigger than that. Don't get wrapped up in that. To disdain meanness and pettiness. No, I don't have to get sucked into it. I don't have to respond like this. I am bigger than this. You're bigger than that. And to display a noble generosity. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense, which I think you could be a good stand-in for magnanimity here. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. That's the spirit of magnanimity. Slow to anger. And I'd rather, you know, give me some opportunities to get offended so I can overlook it. You know? Oh, that's my glory. All right. So I hope, and I would like to hear, maybe talk it out a little bit, and I can turn off the recording. I'd like to.